Woo! There we go. There it is. Found that channel. All right. How we doing? I'm excited to keep working through chapter 14 here tonight. And it's so good. It's so good for us to realize we're part of a body. We're part of a local body, but we're part of a greater universal body. Woo! So it's very helpful. And we've been kind of, you know, focusing on this the last few weeks, Sunday morning and Wednesday night, learning how do we view other people that are maybe from different faith traditions, different denominations, and all that kind of stuff. But then also how we deal with each other when we have different convictions about different things that aren't, there's no clear scriptural command, thou shalt not or thou shalt on it, you know, and we have to sort that out. And the main issue is our relationship with each other. So it's, you have the freedom to do this and that, or you feel you don't have the freedom. Well, how do you relate? The person with the freedom, how do you relate with the person who doesn't? And vice versa. And those are important issues. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word tonight would wash over us, like it says there in Ephesians 5, the washing of the water of the word, and that it would also transform us through the renewing of our minds. And we've just been learning about how the renewed mind thinks. It's not like the old man. The renewed mind is the mind of Christ. And so help us understand your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's been sharing now about dealing with controversy or conflict within the body of Christ. And the body of Christ it's diverse. There are people from every imaginable walk of life. There are those who are weak in faith, and that's those who have a very sensitive conscience, and those who are strong in faith, they have great liberty to do things that the weak person does not have the liberty to do. There's poor people, rich people, religious people, immoral people, people from all ages and racial backgrounds have received Christ and thus have been made a part of the body of Christ, and it's one body. It's one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And so for us to relate to each other and function together, we've got to understand some things. So this came to mind today as I was considering this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're growing up into Christ so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheme, so that you'll get strong, rooted, grounded in solid biblical doctrine, so that you're not blown about by every new thing that comes down the pike. Now watch this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we are fit together like joints, like it's a body, like a physical body. And so we don't function, we can't function independently of each other. I remember this, I have this in my this file of stories. But some years ago, Paul Cirks, his name was, he landed his old 1946 prop plane. It was a Aeronca Champ. And he had to land it because of some medical or mechanical problems. And he thought he got it fixed, but then it wouldn't start. So he went out to the front and he started it by, you know, turning the props. And he got it started, and the props started spinning so fast that the plane started to go down the runway without him. It was a true story. And it was going so fast. It took off. It got going so fast. And it flew around. It got up to 12,000 feet. And it eventually, it didn't do a nosedive, but it kind of crashed, and it was totaled. But no one, a Christian, can't function independently of the body of Christ. It doesn't work. You're going to crash. And those who say, I don't need to be a part of a church to practice my faith, I don't need organized religion, they're really saying, I want to fly solo and I'm going to do it my way. Those who say, I can exercise my great liberty and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or says, they're really saying that they want to function independent of the body. And the Bible says you can't do that. If you're a spirit indwelt person, you must be a part of a body. You are a part of the body. And if you never connect with the body, it's going to be detrimental. And then there are those who feel that they must criticize and condemn and conform everyone into their image. And so Paul has an answer to all of this, to those who feel called to judge or those who feel called to, you know, convince others of their own convictions and all of that. And the answer is accountability. Accountability. Not me answering to you or you answering to me, but each of us personally answering to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's answer to this. This would solve so much controversy within the body of Christ. So that's our first consideration tonight. Ultimate accountability. That's verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? You know, whether you're the weak Christian who's accusing the strong Christian of sin, or you're the strong Christian trying to talk the weak brother into doing what to them would go against their conscience. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So we all have an appointment. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every one of us will stand before the Lord, and we will give an account of our life to the Lord. Now, I know that you know, that sends some fear into us. It's like, wow, that's, you know, it can be a daunting kind of a thought. But here, first of all, who are we giving an account to? We're giving it to God. And who are we giving an account of? Ourself. That's all. You're not giving an account of the person next to you, behind you, the person you had trouble with. That will not be a part of that accounting at all. So both strong and weak must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will not judge each other. They will be judged by the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ is that place where Christians have their works judged by Jesus for their quality. Now, there's a verse on this that kind of scares Christians sometimes. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all stand before the judgment seat, and we will be judged for what we did in the body, whether good or bad. And Christians go, oh no, the bad, sin. No, it's not sin. It's the things that you've done in your life that were not done for the Lord. I'm going to try and kind of tease this out a little bit tonight. So this isn't that this the truth of the judgment seat of Jesus, the Bema seat. Remember, it's the sports games, the Isthmus games, it was called back then in the first century, would become the Olympics. It was the athletes, after the race was done, they would stand on the podium. The top athletes would stand on the platforms, and the top athlete would get the wreath and the highest prize, but they would be judged for their effort. And the judge would sit on a throne kind of deal, and he would pronounce the winners and so on and so forth, second place. So Paul, he says, the Christian life is a lot like that. It's the sports metaphor is apt. 1 Corinthians 9, let us run the race with endurance and let us run as one to win. Now we're not competing against each other. We're competing against ourselves. So, Paul compared our ministries with the building of a temple in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says, if we build using cheap materials, the fire of judgment is gonna burn them up on that day. So our life, we're building a life, we're building an eternity, and we go through life, and the main thing is to be faithful. We don't have to be someone or not, we're not, or do something we can't, but we take that which the Lord has given us, and we steward it for his glory, so that even a cold cup of water given in Jesus' name will not fail to receive reward. So what you do for the Lord is going to receive reward. If the works pass the test, then there will be wonderful, glorious, eternal reward. If they're burned up, we lose reward. But it says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, we'll be saved so as by fire. So those bad works, those non for the glory of God. And I'm going to illustrate this for us tonight from the Old Testament, because this raises a bunch of questions. I realize that. So the idea is, instead of judging other Christians, we should judge our own lives and make sure that we're ready to meet Jesus. So the fact that our sins will never be brought against us, ever, no sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit will ever be brought up to you once you draw your last breath on this earth. That is not a part of the story. But that should not encourage us to disobey God and sin. And so the Bema seat is motivation to live for the Lord. It really is, because it's real. We're going to stand before him. And so let's illustrate it this way. Lot is, I think, a really good example of this dynamic. So you remember Lot. Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot was a citizen of Sodom, right? The Old Testament San Francisco. That's where he lived. And Lot was much less spiritually minded than Uncle Abe was. And, the two angels, they had just finished fellowshipping with Uncle Abe and Auntie Sarah, and they headed down to San Francisco, to Sodom. And sexual perversity was celebrated there, paraded there. It was a party town. It was that kind of place. The two angels got there. Lot was in the city gate, and he saw them coming, and he immediately recognized that they had a purity about them, that there was something noble and pure and compelling about them. And he bows himself before them and invites them to come and stay at his house. And the angels say, well, thanks, but we want to hang around in the city tonight. And I think, it's my opinion, I think they wanted to see Lot squirm. Those angels are there for judgment. And I think they wanted that believer. Lot is a believer in God. Peter says God saved righteous Lot. And so the angels say, you know, we want to hang out in the city tonight. And Lot just freaked out. No. I insist. I really want you to come and stay at my house. And finally, Lot just absolutely persisted long enough, and the angels agree, and they go to stay at Lot's house. So I think Lot knew that these two angels, which apparently were fine-looking angels, that if they hung around long enough, they were going to experience what life was like in the big city. And he wanted to spare them from that. So they went out to Lot's house, and guess what happened? People of Sodom saw these two angels, these two fine-looking angels, and they followed them out to Lot's house. And some of you know the story. And they wanted to have sexual relations with these two angels. So Lot slips out of the door of it. The angels are in the house. Lot slips out of the house, and he pleads with all of the citizens of Sodom. He knew them, right? Like, no, please do not do this. And he even offers his two virgin daughters to the crowd. And the crowd tells Lot to get out of the way, and Lot is pleading with them, and they begin pressing against Lot in the house, and they're just trying to... And the one of the angels pushes open the door and pulls Lot into the house. And the angels strike the crowd with blindness. And they don't stop. They're clawing at the house. It's like The Walking Dead or something. Lot couldn't hide it any longer. What was Lot hiding? It's not a sin to live in a crooked world. I mean, we live in a crooked world. But that wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't Lot living in a perverted world. The problem was that the perverted world was living in him. And he had accepted a lot of what was happening. So the angels spare him, and the angels ask Lot if he has any other family, because they were going to just toast the city, not cheers the city, but you know what I mean. They're going to judge the city. And so Lot went, and he went to his two sons-in-law and told them what was going to happen. That, listen, the angels are going to judge the city. And they thought that he was joking. Yeah, right, Dad. Yeah, sure. Apparently, Lot didn't have much of a spiritual influence on his sons-in-law. So Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, they take off out of the city. They're warned not to look back. Lot's wife looks back. You know the story. She became a pillar of the community. And when judgment finally came, Lot was spared the judgment, but everything he lived for was burned. Everything he invested his time into, everything that he obsessed over was gone. He was saved so as by fire. Every one of us will give an account of ourselves, what we did with the abilities that God has given us, the opportunities that God has put before us, the possessions that God has blessed us with materially, and so on. All of these things will pass through fire. Whatever comes out on the other side is what mattered eternally. It was after Paul had his excursion into heaven. Maybe you remember that in 2 Corinthians 12. And he made an incredible declaration after that. It was a transformative experience. He couldn't even speak of it, but he said this in Philippians 3:13, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." So from here on out, I have one goal. I'm just aiming for the mark of the upward call. That's all that matters. Now, this is not out of reach. We've been learning that on Sunday morning. What's greatness in the kingdom? It's choosing to be last. It's becoming the servant of all. And so when you take that attitude into your marriage, into your family, into the workplace, into your church, and you are earning rewards, you don't know it, you don't feel it, you probably won't even, allow yourself to think that way. But there's a lot of Bible about it. God is not unjust, Hebrews 6:10, as to forget your good works. Greatness in God's eyes looks a lot different than what we typically think of as greatness. Lot was aiming far too low. He wanted the world. He looked to a city. He settled for crumbs of the world when he could have had bread from heaven. Uncle Abe had his sights set where they should be. Hebrews 11:8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Lot was looking for a city, but the building and maker of it wasn't God. Abraham was looking beyond this world. He had another city in mind, a city where God was the architect of it, the city planner. Lot settled for the cesspool of Sodom, and thus he lost his rewards. So listen, make sure you don't aim too low. Every one of us can be faithful with what God has given us. Every one of us can be great in the kingdom. So, you don't need to get bent out of shape over how your brother in front of you is working out his salvation or your sister to the side of you. You should have plenty to deal with just working out your own salvation. That's Paul's point here when it comes to disagreement among the church. So verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." So if you're going to judge something, judge this. Judge yourself and your own actions. That's the idea. Are your actions and your attitudes, are they causing your brother or sister to fall? That's what you should judge yourself about. The weaker brother, through his or her legalism, causes his brother or sister to feel judged and condemned. The stronger brother stumbles the weaker brother by flaunting his freedom in Christ before him. He may be emboldened then to follow the example. And if he does, the weaker Christian follows your example, he's sinning because he's going against his conscience. So Paul says, if you're going to judge someone, judge yourself. Let's do everything possible to avoid stumbling one another. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. This is a very illuminating statement. Nothing in and of itself. Listen, God created the planet and all the stuff is good. In and of itself, it is good. Paul could eat pork without any pangs of conscience. Jesus said it isn't what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the heart comes murders and adulteries and hatred and lies. It comes out of the heart. So it goes into the mouth, whether it's a cheeseburger or whatever. You remember Acts 10, Peter sees this giant sheet coming down out of heaven with clean and unclean animals in it. And the Lord says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, Lord, oy vey, I'm a good Jewish guy. God forbid. Three times the Lord had to command Peter. Three times. And finally, Peter obeyed. The main significance of that vision was that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles, right? But it also showed that nothing is unclean in and of itself. The dietary laws for the Jews were for the Jews. It was uniquely to set them apart through their ceremonies, their rituals, their diet, and so on. So, 1 Timothy 4:1, listen to this. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, I quoted this on Sunday concerning false prophets and scoundrels and wolves and all of that. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. That's amazing. Last week at the worship conference, there was, you know, a lot of good food, and people from our church brought desserts, and there were these cinnamon rolls. We did a little survey of all the conference attendees and just asking, you know, what were the things that you appreciated, the really good things, and so on and so forth. The cinnamon rolls were in the top five, all right? Yeah, I love the worship, love the work, but man, them cinnamon rolls. And I'm trying to stay away from the carbs, and I hear my wife just go, these cinnamon rolls. And I'm, okay. They're sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And I take the first bite of that cinnamon roll. I go, it was so good. I'm trying to calculate. I feel like I'm dialing in the calculation. I think it was right around 250 calories per bite. Somewhere in that range, it felt dense, and it was amazing. And according to the word of God, I have the freedom to eat cinnamon rolls. Now, if I considered them to be unclean, then for me it's unclean. Why? Because my relationship to God is based upon faith. Many things can hinder my faith, and one of the greatest hindrances is sin. And so conscience is not infallible. It's not an infallible guide. And nonetheless, I sin when I violate my conscience. And Satan will always, glom onto that and use my sins to accuse me, to condemn me, and then to rob me of my joy. And the joy of the Lord is my strength. And so the life is being sucked out of me when I'm living in a little bit of condemnation. And there's something in our old nature that wants to relate to God as if he was Santa Claus. He's making a list, he's checking it twice. He wants to find out who's naughty or nice. I mean, I really had that kind of driven into me as a Catholic growing up. And it's difficult to believe that God would bless me unless I deserve it. I don't naturally think that way. And yet God doesn't bless me on the basis of my goodness. He blesses me on the basis of his goodness and his grace. And so if God blesses me, he does so on the basis of my belief in him. I'm receiving by faith. If God doesn't withhold his blessings from me every time I fail or stumble, but neither do his blessings necessarily mean he approves of what I'm doing at any given moment, right? I mean, we can't think that, I'm whatever the thing is, say it was a sin for you to eat the cinnamon roll, and you eat the cinnamon roll, and then something happens the next day, you get a flat tire, I'm being judged. It doesn't work. Grace does not work like that, like at all. Now, you might reap what you sow, and that weight that you were trying to lose is coming back. What happens when life isn't fair? What happens when tragedy strikes? Does everybody deserve the tragedy? Is that a sign of God's displeasure? Are we being punished? Talk about a life not being fair. Most famous story of all, I think, in human history is Job. And it's a fascinating story. It's in a lot of ways perplexing, but Job, if there was a righteous guy in the story, it's Job for sure, a righteous man. God brags to Satan about Job. Satan implies to God that Job is not righteous. He only sticks with you, God, because of all the blessings that you pour on him. That's the only reason. And God says, no, you're wrong. He loves me for me. He loves me. Not because I give him things. And so Satan says, well, if you take that hedge of protection down from around him, I bet I can get him to deny you and to ditch you. And mysteriously, I guess, God says okay to Satan. First, you know the story, his oxen were stolen. Then his servants were killed when lightning hit the barn. And next, the shepherds were killed. Then the sheep were scattered. Then someone killed his camels. And finally, all 14 of his children were killed. Dead. Job was devastated, obviously. He shaved his head, he tore his clothing, he wept, but he refused to blame God. Job said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He didn't curse God. He worshiped God. God, I imagine, at least in my filling out the story, said to Satan, "Told you." And then Satan said, "You know, Job didn't curse you because he still has his health and his body." And so God allowed Satan to attack Job personally. Job's body is now covered with sores from the tip of his head to the bottom of his feet. And on top of that, his wife is encouraging him to curse God and commit suicide. Great woman of God that Job had. She's only mentioned one other time in the Bible. It's in Job 19:17, where Job says about his wife, "My breath is strange to my wife." So they've lost millions of, they were wealthy, lost millions of dollars, their 14 children, she's offended by her husband's breath. Like that's the big issue now. Then Job 3 closes when his friends come to comfort him and they say, "Now Job, admit it, confess it. You are living in sin. You have done something wrong, and that's why you are in this trouble, in this desperate condition." And I love Job's reply. "You men are so brilliant that when you die, all the wisdom's gonna die with you. I am not suffering because I am sinful. I don't understand why I'm suffering. I don't understand why this is happening. But it has nothing to do with sin. And though he slay me, still I will trust him." Job would not allow his friends to attribute what was happening to him to karma or vengeful God. Job framed his suffering with the gospel. That's what he did. "God is good. I trust him. He is so good, and I trust him so much that he can kill me, and I will still trust him." Job dying isn't the end of the story. Me dying is not the end of the story. You dying is not the end of the story. Us suffering is not God showing displeasure in for our lives. It's not. It's God conspiring in love for our eternal benefit. That's what it is. That's the record of Scripture. These light and momentary afflictions are not caused by your sin, but they are working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is doing something greater than we can imagine. He's got eternity in view. And so if you know the story of Job, you know that Job ended up with twice the wealth he had in the beginning, and He got 10 more children along the way. So I want to just suggest to us tonight that Job and all the prophets and all the people in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, they understood to one degree or another that their present suffering would serve their greater and their ultimate good. They knew that the best was yet to come, that their difficulties were actually serving their eternal joy. They were made of sinful flesh just like you and me. They know they screwed up. They didn't live perfect lives, any of that. Their faith was in a good God who saves by grace through faith. Let's end there, shall we? We'll have the worship team come up. So, Lord, there's more at stake here in our relationships with each other, in our view of our brothers and sisters here in our own church and how we relate to brothers and sisters in other churches and even around the globe. Like, this is where the kingdom really happens. It's in relationships. And so help us to be wise in how we navigate our choices. And Lord, help us to be focused upon that which matters. Fixing our eyes upon not the things that we can see, but on the unseen. Knowing that what we can see is temporary, it's passing away. What we can't see, that's eternal. And Lord, we thank you that you aren't like Santa Claus looking for naughty and nice. You graciously allow us to reap the consequences of bad decisions, and that's a good thing. Like David, until I was afflicted, I went astray from you. But Lord, you are causing all things to work together for good to those of us who love you. And we're grateful, Lord, that when we stand before the Bema seat, when we stand before you, Jesus, seated upon that throne, we will stand, give an account for our lives. And the bad that we did, the stuff that we did out of ill motive, out of selfishness and all the rest, that's gonna burn away. It's worthless, and it's gonna burn away into nothing. But that which we did for you, for the glory of our God, that is going to come through the precious materials. So I pray that that would be encouraging to us, Lord. Thank you that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Meet us tonight now as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.